It was only 38 years, but it seemed like an eternity to those children of Israel who had been wandering in that wasteland south of the Dead Sea for all that time. But the drudgery and the despair of those years was over when we come to Numbers chapter 22. And the heartache and the hardships of those years were forgotten. And the nation Israel is now on the move. And they are marching under divine orders. And they are motivated by the promise of victory over their enemies and entrance into their promised land. They marched past the kingdoms of Edom and Moab. They penetrated north to the very borders of their land through two fantastic victories. One over a king named Sihon of the Amorites, and the other one over a king named Og of Bashan. And now when our story opens in Numbers 22, they are encamped on the plains of Moab, awaiting further instructions from the Lord. Now the plains of Moab were a flat plateau area east of the Jordan River, just opposite Jericho. And it is here where the events transpire that we want to talk about, not only today, but for the next two Sundays as well. Events that revolve around one of the most puzzling personages in all the Word of God, a contradictory character named Balaam. And I want you to look, first of all, this morning at Balaam's reputation. The story begins as someone else with a similar name, don't get the two confused, please, Balak, verse 2, the son of Zippor, that's not Zipper, that's Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Balak, the king of Moab, observes the strength of Israel's forces. And while the Israelites had no intention of fighting Balak or trying to destroy him, the very presence of all those hordes of Jews just discomforted him. He was just tremendously disturbed about the whole thing. In verse 3 we read, "And Moab was very much afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." So Balak succeeds in getting some other people, the Midianites, who were further to the south, just about as upset and distraught as he was, and together they formulate a plan. I'd like to read the plan to you again, even though it was read in our scripture lesson this morning. It's in verses 5 and 6 of Numbers 22. "He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse for me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So the plan is, call a fellow named Balaam, and for the first time, we meet this strange individual in the Word of God, Balaam, son of Beor. Now, it was quite a long journey to get Balaam all the way over to Pethor, which happened to be in Mesopotamia, or Babylon later, which was a trip of nearly 600 miles. And that's a pretty long way to go, by foot or by camel, either way. But it was well worth it for Balak. For this fellow Balaam had an outstanding reputation as a sorcerer. When he used his magical powers to hex somebody, friend, they knew they had been hexed. The reputation had traveled 600 miles all the way over to Moab. And Balak knew that he whom Balaam blessed was blessed indeed. And he whom Balaam cursed was cursed indeed. You know, his very name indicated his famous powers. Balaam means devourer or destroyer of the people. Devourer of the people. And he lived in Pethor. Occurred to me, maybe they called him the Pethor people eater. I'm not sure, but it means devourer of the people. And his gift may have run in the family because his father's name, Beor, means to burn, to eat off or destroy. This Balaam was a soothsayer. He wasn't a prophet of God. I think it's important to establish that this man was a wizard. He was a diviner, a conjurer, not a true prophet of God. Keep your finger in Numbers 22 and look over to Joshua chapter 13, where Balaam is mentioned again. Joshua 13. Verse 22. Notice, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword. The soothsayer. That word is never used of a true prophet of God. And Balaam is never called a Navi or a true prophet. That was the word for a true prophet. He's never called that. He's called a soothsayer. Now look back in Numbers 22 again, and down in verse 7, when the king of Moab sent to Balaam, it says, they departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. You see that, divination? That's the same Hebrew root as soothsayer. And this divination, or this soothsaying, is condemned by God very definitely in the law of Moses. I want you to look at it because it's important to establish this before we begin. Some people think Balaam was a believer in God. Well, there are some indications he might be, but look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. God says to the children of Israel, in Deuteronomy 18, 9, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or who useth divination," there's our same word, "or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Divination is an abomination to God. And Balaam is a diviner. Now, God doesn't like these things any more today than he did in Balaam's day. It's still an abomination to him. The Apostle Paul calls sorcery a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. And sorcery covers the same general areas. Things like magic potions, amulets, incantations, witchcraft, appeals to occult powers, delving into the mysterious world of the unseen spirits to tell fortunes or predict the future. These things, God says, are an abomination to him. And you know, Satan has destroyed, absolutely destroyed the testimony and the lives of some believers by this very means. And I know some with whom it started with nothing more serious than a Ouija board or a horoscope. But that's the beginning of delving into the world of the unseen. And God says it is an abomination unto him. And it's quite obvious that we're seeing a resurgence of the occult in our day. And God told us to expect it. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." And when the Antichrist himself comes, it will be after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Satanism will grow in the last days. And we expect that to happen. God told us so. But Christian, beware this satanic snare. Watch out even for the fringes of the occult. Satan can use it to destroy us. And a person who knows the living God has the inner witness of God's Spirit. And he doesn't need to dabble in the dark, murky waters of demonism. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah on one occasion and said, "Tell this people there's no need for them to consult witches and mediums." People who know God consult the Lord. Isaiah asked, should not a people seek unto their God? Listen, my Christian friend, you don't need Ouija boards and horoscopes. You have the Lord. And that's all you need. He himself is all we need. Well, that's Balaam's reputation. He was a soothsayer, a sorcerer, a diviner. I want you to look secondly at his vacillation. Look at verse 8. After the elders of Moab and Midian come, and they tell him what Balak wants, in verse 8 we read, and he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, this reveals what an enigma this fellow Balaam was. A heathen soothsayer, but he had knowledge of the one true and living God. How did he get it? Well, Balaam lived in the cradle of civilization, the Mesopotamian Valley. That was Abraham's original home, you remember. And there were other people there who knew God. Furthermore, the news of the great things God had done through the children of Israel had traveled far and wide. You remember Rahab in Jericho said to the spies, yeah, we've heard of what your God has done for you. Maybe the news had traveled all the way over to the Mesopotamian Valley, to Pethor, and Balaam had heard. And he probably, that may have been one of the reasons that he was interested in getting on the right side of God. He wanted to learn more about Jehovah. After all, if Jehovah was that great to do what he had done for the children of Israel, it would be a smart thing to get on the good side of him. It would have been good for business, you know. If you're a person who's supposed to know the future, well then to know a God like this would be a handy thing. So we read in verse 9, and God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? That's one of the strangest things in the whole story of Balaam, as far as I'm concerned, and that is that here is a heathen soothsayer, and yet he's obviously not a believer, but God, the one true God, speaks to him, and on occasion speaks through him. That's a strange, strange thing to me. And I would find it hard to believe were it not for some unusual New Testament passages that would corroborate this very kind of thing. For instance, keep your finger here in Numbers and look at Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is teaching in verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. And he says, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now I'm down to verse 22, Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, now notice, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, there's power in Jesus' name. And some people have discovered it, who have never really admitted their own sinfulness and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and lived a life of fruitfulness and godliness to demonstrate it. They never have. But you see, God is sovereign, and he may even choose to work through such an individual if he sees that his purposes can be accomplished. Somebody who doesn't even know Christ. You see, everybody who uses the name of Christ is not a Christian. These people in Matthew 7 did all these things in Jesus' name. They even performed miracles in Jesus' name. But they weren't Christians. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now don't be beguiled by Satan's counterfeit. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see if they be of God. Even people who perform miracles in Jesus' name are not necessarily God's children. Check them out on some other things. How do they rate on great biblical doctrines about Christ, like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the substitutionary death? Do they ever talk about the blood of Christ? Do they believe in his bodily resurrection or his second coming? Not every individual who talks to God whom God uses in some way. Not everyone is really one of his children. That's obvious from New Testament and Old. The fact that God spoke to Balaam is no problem to me. God's going to use this money-hungry soothsayer to accomplish his own glorious purposes because God is sovereign and he can do anything he pleases. Now, God's answer to Balaam comes in verse 12. Balaam tells God why those people are here and what they want him to do and should he do it. And verse 12, God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse this people, for they are blessed." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Wouldn't you like it if God would speak to you in that kind of clear, concise, incontrovertible manner? When you were looking for his will, I mean, when you wanted to make a decision and you went to God and God spoke in audible terms, "Don't do this, do this." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, Balaam got the word of God, the will of God. He knew without any question. It was clear, definite, unmistakable, and final. Balaam, don't go with them. You cannot curse this people, for they are blessed. Now, you might underline the words, verse 12, "Thou shalt not go with them." Because later on in the story, you're going to wonder, you know, why God says some things that he says. But don't forget, the word of God, the will of God, the perfect will of God, clear, concise, definite, unmistakable, and final is, "Thou shalt not go with them." Well, if Balaam wants to obey God, he's going to have to put this whole thing out of his mind. But evidently the tone of his voice in verse 13 must have implied to those princes from Moab and Midian that he really did want to go. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes, "Go back to your own land, for the Lord refuses to let me go with you." Kind of a tone like that. Like, "Yeah, I'd really like to go. Man, that money is just, I just almost see it and feel it. And, oh, I'd like to have the honor and prestige that Balak is offering me. And, oh, if only I could stretch a point, but, oh, I just won't be able to do it, fellas. I really want to, but I'm not going to be able." Well, anyway, Balak interpreted the answer when the princes brought it back to him after another month's journey. He interpreted Balaam's answer as that he really did want to go. And Balak's convinced that every man has his price. And so he sent some more honorable princes with a better offer, you know. And they come in verses 14 through 17, and they tell Balaam what the king's going to do for him if only he'll come and curse the Israelites. And I want you to look at Balaam's answer in verse 18. This is beautiful. I mean, this is tremendous. "Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, 'If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" Isn't that wonderful? Man, I wish some Christians would say something like that. I mean, really, some believers in this age of grace who know God's will for their lives and won't do it would only say, "Yes, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. Not one thing less and not one thing more, but your will for my life." If only Balaam had meant it, but he didn't. They were just words, like sometimes we utter, words with very little meaning. And the fact that he didn't mean it is clear from the next verse, verse 19. He goes on to say, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." Now that's phony if I ever saw it. I mean, God had already told him what to do, clearly, unmistakably, definitely, and finally. "Hold on, fellas. Let me check God out one more time. You know, maybe he'll let me go." Balaam is not seeking the will of God. He already knew the will of God. He's seeking divine permission to do what was wrong. That money looked so good and that honor so inviting. He's trying to find a way to have all that and yet stay on the good side of Jehovah. The Apostle Peter says Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness over in 2 Peter 2:15. The vacillation of verse 19 is the beginning of the end for Balaam. The beginning of the end. God let him have his wish. Verse 20, "God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, 'If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Was it God's will for Balaam to go? No. And yet God says, okay, Balaam, if that's what you want, do it. You see, God doesn't force his will on us. This is something that Christians oftentimes have confused in their minds. God doesn't make us do his will. He isn't going to insist on his way. If we want to go our way and have our will, then he's going to let us do it. But the consequences are never happy. You can mark it down. And you know, young people, it'd be a good thing to learn this at your age, too, because I can take you and show you some adults today who wish with all their hearts and souls they had learned this lesson at your age. But they didn't. And now they're reaping the consequences of disobedience to the will of God. The pathway of self-will is a frightening place to be. God may let us have the desires of our hearts when we keep demanding them, but the result is unhappiness. Remember the story the children of Israel grumbled and complained about the man and said, oh, if only we had a little meat, and God sent them meat till they were up to their ears in meat. But the psalmist says, he gave them their request but sent leanness to their souls. That's a pretty sad state to be in, a lean soul. Now Balaam sinned against the light God gave him, and the result's going to be disastrous. And the same is true with us. If we continue in a course of willful disobedience to the word of God, we can look for the same kind of sorrow that Balaam experienced. And it often begins with the same kind of vacillation we see in his life in dealing with sin. A refusal to say firmly and resolutely, no, I cannot do that. I'm a child of God and it's contrary to the will of God for my life. And then turn and flee from temptation. We have this proneness to flirt with temptation, to be where we ought not to be and see things we ought not to see, and put ourselves in the way of temptation. Then we wonder why we fall so often. Sin gets its hold on our lives, and the more we sin, the more we want to sin, and the more we're hung up on our sin so that we just cannot seem to extricate ourselves from it. God wants us to resist temptation by the power of his Spirit and not vacillate like Balaam did. But I want you to look thirdly at Balaam's admonition, God's warning to Balaam. God is so gracious. We never do get out of his will, but that he does not warn us of the folly of our way. And Balaam's warning by God brings us to the famous story of the talking donkey that critics of God's word have ridiculed for centuries. The story begins down in verse 22. Let's see. I'm in the wrong chapter. I got turned over two pages. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Notice God's anger was kindled against him. That doesn't mean God got mad like we do in selfish anger and lost his cool and blew his stack. That's not self-centered loss of control. That's righteous antithesis to sin. God is infinitely righteous and just. And sin is an offense to his righteousness, and it demands a response from God. And sometimes the scriptures put that response in human terms. And the anger of God was kindled. But it's vastly different than our anger, which is sinful anger. And notice why God got angry. Because he went. See it? Because he went. Didn't God tell him to go? Yes, but Balaam knew that was not the will of God. God was simply allowing him to go the way he insisted on going. God was angry because he went. Balaam is intent upon doing some injury to God's people and thereby securing Balak's riches. And God's going to show him the foolishness of disobedience, and he does it through a dumb animal. Now, you know this story probably as well as I do. There's an angel in the path. Balaam doesn't see the angel, the donkey does. And so he turns aside out into the field. Balaam gets a little hot at his donkey, and he starts whopping him with his staff and gets him back on the path again. And he no sooner gets him back on the path, but he's on a path between two walls, and the angel of the Lord appears again. And this time, again, Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey does, and he rears back, and he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. Now Balaam's really getting mad, and he gets a stick, and he whops him a little harder, gets him going right again, and further on ahead, the angel appears a third time. This time, the donkey lays right flat down. Will not, just lays right down in the path, you know. I mean, Balaam could have hit him over the head with a tuba for to get his attention, and he still would not have budged from that position. He was not going to move because of the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. This time, Balaam loses his cool. I mean, he goes berserk. He hits the fan and comes unglued all over the place. He starts whopping the tar out of that donkey like he'd never been beat before with his stick. You know, things like this happen to people who turn their backs on the will of God, even sometimes to Christians. When a person willfully and knowingly resists the revealed word of God and the conviction of God's Spirit, he gets out of sorts with everybody and everything. Sometimes he loses his temper, yells and screams, and he takes out his inner frustrations on whomever or whatever is nearby. He may kick the dog, he may slap the kids, he may slam the door, or do some other thing just to let out the tension of guilt which comes from being outside the will of God. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah said that, chapter 57 and verse 21. And it's at this point that the donkey speaks. And a brief conversation ensues. Verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, and I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever accustomed to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Now Balaam is so furious, he doesn't even sense the absurdity of talking to a donkey. I mean, this guy's really gone. Some people ask, Do you really think that that donkey talked? Listen, friend, if God can create a universe, certainly making a voice come out of a donkey's mouth is no problem whatsoever. It's just a minor thing to God. And besides, if Hollywood can make a horse look like it's talking, I'm sure God can make a donkey look like it's talking, don't you think? There's no problem to me. I accept it because God's word states it. That's why I believe it. Peter evidently thought it happened, and he wasn't any dummy. Over in 2 Peter 2:16, we read, Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Peter thought he did. God said he did. I just accept it. He did. God uses this extraordinary phenomenon to try to drill some sense into Balaam's head. And it seems like maybe he does almost come to his senses, at least temporarily. Verse 31, we read, Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Mark that, will you? Thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Note, thy way is perverse before me. Balaam's moving contrary to the will of God. He's seeking to have the best of two worlds. He wants all the things that this life offers and all that money can buy, and he's willing to pay any price to get it. Yet he still wants the approval of God. You know, I've met some people in this modern age who feel the same way. They live for themselves. The things of this world is all that they want. They live to build their bank account and their possessions and their comforts, and they give no place to God in their lives whatsoever. And yet, They think God ought to let them into his heaven. They want the best of both worlds. God says, thy way is perverse before me. And then comes a confession. I have to say, in view of everything else we know of Balaam in the Word of God, that this is as much baloney as verse 19 was. I don't think Balaam really means it. Verse 34, Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will return again. I have sinned, if it displease thee. If it displease thee? Why, certainly it displeased God. God had shown him his will. There was no question about it, and yet Balaam still refuses to honestly acknowledge his sinful self-will. And he hopes God will somehow let him have, you know, let him get his hands on that money yet. The thought of turning back, you know, it just breaks his heart. He doesn't want any part of it. But, well, God, you know, if you really want me to go back, I'll go. And I'm not really surprised at God's reply in verse 35. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shall thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. God is saying, not my will has changed, but Balaam, if you really want it that way, if that's the way you're going to have it, then go ahead and do it. But you're not going to be able to say anything except what I tell you to say. Now this is, to me, a very, very interesting story. I wish we could go on and finish the story, but come back next week. We'll go on, okay? Let's just pause today with this thought. This man, Balaam, wanted the best of two worlds. But as we're going to see when the story unfolds before us, Balaam lost both worlds. He lost this one and that which is to come. Now listen to me, my friend. You can have the best of both worlds. That's right. God offers us the best in both lives, this present physical life and in eternity. Because the best of this life is not accumulating things. The best of this life is living in personal fellowship of the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to know him as Savior, submitting to him as Lord, and enjoying his presence moment by moment. That's the best of this life. And then after this life, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Eternity in the presence of the Savior. I don't know which road you're on this morning, but it's possible some folks here in this room are traveling Balaam's route. It's time to turn around. Stop playing games with God, tell him we're really willing when we aren't, and turn around. That's what conversion means, an about face. Turn around. Acknowledge our sinfulness before him. Trust him as our own personal Savior from sin, and then to begin to live in the center of his will. Won't you do that today? If you've been fooling with God and putting off this decision, why not heed the warning God placed in his word through this unusual individual named Balaam and turn to him in sincere faith this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we ask you to use your word to convict of sin and bring some who know not the Savior into a personal relationship with him. Lord, work in our midst right now. These are the issues of eternity, nothing to be trifled with. God, we pray that you'll save some right now in these moments. We know you want to do that. We know you're working in hearts. Father, break down all resistance. May your Spirit do his work now, bringing about new life. Will you remain in an attitude of prayer? And let me talk just for a moment. I want to talk to those of you who are not sure that God has saved you because you have some doubts that you've ever really admitted how sinful you are, how unworthy even your good deeds are of earning eternal life. You're not sure you've ever really received Christ as your Savior. Why not do it now? When you settle it today, it will be settled forever. God will enter your life in the person of His Spirit. He'll seal you in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can move out now to live for him. confident that this fact is settled forever. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. If you're willing to admit your sin and put your total trust and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, because when He died on that cross, He died in your place for your sins. Won't you trust Him now? Talk to Him in the quiet of your own heart. Tell Him you're ready to trust Him. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. I need Your salvation. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Oh, won't you trust Him? Father, we pray again that You'll continue to work, convicting of sin, until those who still resist will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.